John chapter 2. It's the summer after my junior year at Abilene Christian University. I was 20 years old, interning at a church where I was the preaching minister, and my best friend in the world was the youth intern. And if you can imagine that, they turned their church over to 20-year-olds. It was an epic summer for me. It's a summer where 90% of my preacher stories come out of. I mean, just more things happen in those 12 weeks than maybe 12 years of the rest of my ministry. But my buddy Sean and I found ourselves one morning, 6:30 a.m. at Dairy Queen, eating biscuits and gravy. Now, you're probably wondering, you know enough about me to go, Tim, you just don't see biscuits and gravy, I'll grant you. But the 6:30 in the morning, not so much. What's worse than that was my buddy Sean, that summer, didn't have a car, and so I had to go pick him up, which means I had to get up at 5:30. And if you're 20 years old, a college student, and you got to get up at 5:30 in the morning, you're really thinking about just staying up. I mean, that's an option, isn't it? Get up, you're like, does anybody really get up this early? I'm not a farmer. And so I get up early, I pick up my friend Sean, we go to Dairy Queen, we sit down with my buddy Howard. And I need to describe Howard to you. Howard walked everywhere he went. Howard wore a tank top shirt everywhere he went. To church, to the doctor's office, any kind of a gala or event, any kind of black tie affair. He had a nice tank top. And over that, I imagine in his wedding pictures, there's Howard in a tank top. It's all I ever knew to wear. It was always stained in the same places, even though they were different tank tops. I don't know how to explain that. Howard always seemed to have about a 3-day beard grow. I don't know when he actually shaved. I never saw him shave, but I always saw him with never more than 3 days, but never less than 3 days of beard. His hair was straggling. His few teeth that he had, were kind of hard to look at. Howard lived in a trailer park, and he never invited me to his home when I would go to pick him up to come to Sunday and Wednesday night church because he was embarrassed of the state that his life was in. But Sean didn't know any of that, so we're sitting at Dairy Queen at 6:30 in the morning eating biscuits and gravy, and Howard starts to tell Sean his life story. And as this is unfolding, Howard says, what I'm really excited about is that I'm getting ready to buy a plane. Now, I was seated opposite Sean, so I saw his eyes shoot up about this big when Howard said the word plane. And because there was nothing about Howard's life that said plane. You know what I mean? Like, Howard, you don't have a car. I don't know that you want to make the jump right into plane. And but he was adamant that he was about to buy a plane. And so much so that he had this nice, about a 6-page glossy handout. Kind of like you get for a new car. This was for a jet. It was a $2.6 million plane. You're with me now, aren't you? Okay. To which my friend Sean says, Howard, how does one go about buying a plane? To which Howard looks at my friend Sean and goes, well, you give them the money, and they give you one. Like, kind of like a loaf of bread. Dollar loaf of bread, $2.6 million plane. That's how much this plane cost. Howard wanted to buy $2.6 million. And he said, that would be a problem once the money comes in. And then he moved on to a different subject. We never talked about it again. A couple weeks later, we're sitting at the preacher's house, and we're just laughing about Howard and his crazy stories. And the preacher's wife was just shaking her head and folding her arms. And she says, oh, boys, let me tell you about Howard. She said, you ought not to laugh at Mr. Howard. We said, why is that? Because Mr. Howard's father was a very famous cardiothoracic surgeon who pioneered some of the techniques that we use in heart surgery. In fact, invented some of the instruments that we use in those heart surgeries, and he is a billionaire. He took his money that he made from those instruments and he put them into livestock and oil, and he has billions of dollars. And now, my eyes are this big. We're like, really? Yes, but Howard is one of 7 brothers. All of his brothers are doctors and lawyers who have nice homes, who drive nice cars, and fly planes. They take care of Howard. They give him just enough money to live on. But Howard's never going to see any of that money. I tell you that story because it's possible to believe something for so long, something that's false, that you start to live as though it were true. There's an element of truth in Howard's story. He did have millions of dollars, I guess, somehow in inheritance that would come to him. He was never going to be able to control it. He was never going to come into control of that money. I love the last thing, one of the last things I did before I left San Antonio and went to a different work. I went to see Howard's wife in the hospital. Josephine had been hospitalized. And I went to see them and pray over them. And I was, they knew I was leaving. I was kind of saying my goodbyes. And as I'm walking out, I hit the elevator button to go down. And I look up and there's this oil painting. This very nice three-piece suit dressed gentleman with a stethoscope in his hand. Like a dog at his feet and a pipe. You know, it was just really this. And it said at the bottom, this wing is courtesy of a generous donation by so and so Mantle. And it was Howard's day. It's possible to believe a lie so long that we start to live in it as though it were the truth. So many people in our culture desperately want to believe. That it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. You ever heard that sentiment? Well, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. There's nothing that can be further from the truth. It's something that sounds true, that sounds good, that sounds reasonable. But if you believe a lie, and to you it sounds like the truth, and you've based your life on nothing. There are paths that lead us to destruction and pain and death. There are consequences for building our lives on the lie. In my intro to ministerial counseling class that I took at VCU, Dr. Bob McElvey, one of the first things he had us do was pair up, and we had to sit back to back, and we each got a copy of a map with instructions to tell our partner how to find different places on this map, and the first couple that finished would get extra points on the test. Now, you have to know something about me. I like to be right, and I like to win, okay? If you don't know that, just ask my wife. She will amen there, right? I like to be right, and I like to win. And so I was all over this exercise. And I'm trying to tell the guy that's behind me how to get to where I need to go, and I'm trying to get him to describe where I need to go. But what Dr. McElvey had done was brilliant. He had given us each different maps of different places. And nobody in the class was ever going to win. And this was the point of the exercise. He says, it doesn't matter how hard you try, how earnest you are, how much you want to succeed. If you've got the wrong map, you're never going to get there. Let me illustrate this in one more way, and then we'll jump into our text. I'm going to watch this video real quick. It talks about our scientific ability to walk in a straight line.
People have been curious about this for a while. So you go back, here's a beautiful example of the 1920s. A young scientist by the name of Asa Schaefer asked a friend, could you put on a blindfold? I'm going to take you to the edge of the field. He said, what I'd like you to do is walk across this field in a straight line. Just stay as straight on course as you possibly can. So the man headed off. And here is Asa's map of what happened. Next, the man starts to walk, and his route, as you see here, begins to tilt ever so slightly to the right. Speed this up just a bit. Notice that the blindfolded man now starts to turn dramatically, taking him back to the road where he started from, and then across the road, and then around again, and then back again, and around again, and increasingly he's moving in smaller curls until finally he hits a tree and stops. All the while, he thought he was walking in a perfectly straight line. Straight? Well, there are many studies just like this. From 1928, here are three people who leave a barn on a very foggy day. And what they want to do is go to a point about a half mile away. Here's what happened, the mapped version. The barn is here. The destination is here. Now watch this. Off they go. They think they're walking straight, but instead what they actually do is they start to turn and turn and turn and end up weirdly back in the street, basically, it's called the barn. And this experiment has been done in all kinds of situations. Here's another 1928 study. A man is blindfolded and then asked to jump into a lake and swim in a straight line to the other side. Now here is where he swam. There is apparently a profound inability in humans to stick to a straight line when blindfolded, or when there is no fixed point, no sun, no moon, no mountaintop to develop. In this last case, a blindfolded man is asked to get into a car and is told to drive in a straight line across a totally empty canvas field. Now, the driver is not in danger. All he has to do is hold course. But here is the map that shows what happened next. For 80 years, scientists have been trying to explain this tendency to turn when you think you're going straight. They thought maybe this is some form of handedness, like being a righty or a lefty, or maybe it's a right-left brain thing, where one side of you is slightly dominant, and then the dominance builds over time. Maybe it's just simple asymmetry. Some people are stronger on one side, or have different size arms or legs, but try as they might, and we're still trying these experiments, nobody has really figured out why we can't go straight.
To better illustrate this, I asked Ty Lambert to put on a blindfold and drive his truck. We don't have the video? We don't have it. Okay. Drove it into a lake. I don't know what this is. Isn't that a great video? Great illustration.
Science project.
It's what we should do, right? It's easy to get off track. And did you notice what he said? Without any kind of a fixed point, without the sun to guide you or a star to navigate by, it's easy to get off track. There are so many people in this world that think they're walking in the truth, that think they're walking in a straight line, and in fact, they're off course. It's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers.'" What amazes me about that passage is that Jesus doesn't say it's the people who are egregiously sinning, it's the people who are living their life 180 degrees away from the church. He says it's people who look like maybe they're walking the path. But I'm going to say to them, go away. Never do. Scripture warns us that not everybody who talks about Jesus really knows him. Not everybody who talks about Jesus really knows him. There's always been people, selfish people, who love acclaim or wealth or power so much that they have no problem manipulating others, even in the name of Christ. And so this elderly apostle, John, known to the believers as the apostle of love, gives this clear and stern warning. He says, watch out. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I did not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is not the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father or Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. So he will also remain in the Son and in the Father, and this is what he promised us, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught you, remain in him. So what's the first thing John tells us to look out for when we might get off track? What is the one thing we need to look for? Did you hear it? The Antichrist. Dun, 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 right? Did you read that? And what image, when I say the Antichrist, what image comes to your mind? You think red suit, horns, pitchfork? You think maybe you're like me, you grew up in the 80s, so you think pasty-faced 8-year-old that makes, you know, dogs attack other people? You know, it's really scary. Those movies from the 80s that gave power to the Antichrist. Maybe you think of Jerry Jones. Maybe someone in this room. Maybe your brother-in-law. I don't know who you think of when you think of the Antichrist. But John says, don't make sure you don't put all of his power into one person. Because it's not just about the Antichrist that you need to look out for, but many Antichrists. When we talk about the Antichrist, many of us maybe go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Look at how Paul describes this person. Concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will pose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or his worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. If you want to read more about it, read the rest of that passage. Don't do it at night, okay, because you're going to be up. It's pretty scary stuff. And Paul describes this person that's going to come onto the scene, and they're going to lead this rebellion against God. And so many of us think that our enemy is one devil, capital D, right? And John says it may not be the capital D devil that's leading you astray. It might be the little d devils that are doing his work. And he says you got to look out for them. And here's how you know. In that passage in 2 Thessalonians verse 10, he says this, they perished because they refused to love the truth. Think about that for a moment. He says they perished because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And John says the same thing. He says, if you want to remain in Christ, then just stick close to the truth. Make sure that you have some North Star to govern your walk. M. Scott Beck, late psychologist, you probably know his book, The Road Less Traveled. Some of you may have read that book or aware of it. In one of his lesser-known books, it's called The People of the Lie, he describes and discusses some extreme cases of dysfunctional behaviors in people. Most of his patients that he dealt with, he could track the source for what was wrong with them. Something happened in their childhood, somebody harmed them, somebody lied to them, someone mistreated them. Other people that had dysfunctions, it was because of their own bad decisions. And now they were just simply paying the consequences for their decisions. Those are the kind of problems that psychotherapists are trained to handle. Psychotherapy and counseling had great success in training those kind of problems, but Dr. Peck said there was another kind of dysfunction that was different from those. In those other cases, he says he was working with something much darker, something much more sinister. Peck describes these cases as radically different from the others. His training had done nothing to prepare him for these cases. All the training, all of his textbooks, all of his professors, they all shied away from using the E word, evil. There was no such thing as evil, they declared. But that's exactly what Peck was seeing at work in these individuals. I want you to hear how he describes them. They had lied to themselves. They had lied to others. Not least of all, to other family members. They had started believing and living by those lies. Somehow dark and incomprehensible as it might appear, they had invoked a kind of anti-power, the power of the lie, an evil which was more than the sum total of their own deceits. This power then went to work around them. Devastating effects. When you hear Dr. Peck describe people who are living by the lie, what does that sound like to you? What do you think the source of that comes from? John is hearing the words of Jesus, again echoing in his brain there's this great back and forth between the Pharisees. I think I've shared this with you before in John chapter 8. Very famously, there's this woman who's caught in adultery that's brought to Jesus. And they say, we're supposed to stone her. Should we stone her? And Jesus says, let he who's without sin cast the first stone. And it just makes these guys angry. And so they go about, they set about in this debate with Jesus about whether or not he's from God or if he's from Satan. In verse 12 of chapter 8, Jesus says to the people, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus said, look, here it is. I am the thing that you need to set your course by. I am the sun. I am the north star. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And then really, if you want to see Jesus kind of give it as good as he gets, it's John chapter 8, because in verse 42 he says this very powerful statement. Jesus says to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I've come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar, and the father of lies. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Jesus says that the devil, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, all have these things in common. They all speak lies. Did you notice there in verse 18 of 1 John 2? Dear children, this is the last hour. You've heard the Antichrist is coming. Even now when the Antichrist has come, this is how we know it's the last hour. But then in verse 19 he says, they went out from us. That's an amazing statement that John's making there. He's saying the very people who are distorting the truth and telling you lies were from among you. So, you see, it doesn't really matter if the demon, if the devil has horns and a red suit and a pitchfork or not. Because sometimes the devil comes to us dressed just like this. If you believe the lie, then the devil's work was done. So what are some of those lies? What are some of the lies that you might have been tempted to believe, that you might be tempted to believe now, that you might have believed for so long that they sound like truth to you? Maybe you've heard this lie before. Your husband will only love you as long as you look like and fill in this blank. The best thing, fathers, that you can give your children is a solid financial foundation. Doesn't that sound like the truth? And then we spend hours and days and weeks and finally years neglecting our family because we want to provide them financially, but we neglected them spiritually and emotionally. Maybe you've heard this lie before. Looking at images on a computer, that's not really cheating. It's not sinful. It's just thoughts in my brain. Maybe you've heard this lie. Stuff will make you happy. They're all lies from Satan, but you can imagine what it looks like when we start believing that lie, when we start living that lie out like it were the truth. John says the answer to combating the lies of the Antichrist are simple. Because the answer to do that is to abide. Look at verse 20. How many of you have the word abide in your translations? Did you have abide in there? I know many of you read different translations out there. In the NIV, it's translated as remain, but every time you see remain or remains, you need to hear that word abide. But you have anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I don't write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, such a person is the Antichrist. Denying the Father and the Son. No one denies the Father, the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now look at this in verse 24. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning, what? Remains or abides. Anybody have abide there? Sharon does. Lonnie does it. Good Christian people. If it does, you will also what? Remain, abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promises, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you and those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him abides, remains in you. And you don't need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as this anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain, abide in him. You're going to remain in Christ, and you're going to have to receive him in your life. We're going to have to welcome him in our homes, talk about him in our free time, worship him when we drive down the road, cry out to him when we see him throughout the day. To abide in Christ doesn't mean to section off 1 hour of your week where you come and meet him. To abide in Christ means to let him completely envelop your life. John would say it this way, if we continue to walk in the light, he is in the light. Arthur F. Burns was the chairman of the United States Federal Reserve System and an ambassador to then West Germany. He was a man of considerable gravity, he was medium and high, distinguished, wavy silver hair, and he carried his signature pipe with him everywhere he went. He was an economic counselor to numerous presidents, all the way from Dwight D. Eisenhower to Ronald Reagan. When he spoke, his opinion carried weight, and Washington listened. Arthur Burns was also Jewish, so when he began attending an informal White House group for prayer, fellowship in the 1970s, he was accorded some special respect. No one really knew what to do with him. They never asked him to pray because they didn't want to make him feel uncomfortable. They weren't really sure what he would say either. One week, however, there was a newcomer to the group and did not know of Burns' status, and so he asked Arthur Burns to close the meeting session with prayer. Some of the old-timers glanced at each other in surprise, wondered what would happen. You can imagine eyes cutting back and forth, nervous hands ringing. Without missing a beat, Burns reached out, held hands with the others, and encircled me and prayed this prayer. I want you to hear it this morning. Lord, I pray that you would bring Jews to know Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bring Muslims to know Jesus Christ. Finally, I pray that you would bring Christians to know Jesus Christ. In this long text, there's only two imperatives. There's only two do this. There's only two commands. Abide. Verse 24, let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. He says, abide in the truth. Walk in the truth. Keep listening and hearing the truth. Keep reminding yourself daily of what the truth is. And then in verse 27 he says, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he had taught you, abide in him. He says, abide in Christ. It's all throughout the letter in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, if we abide in Christ, we should walk as he walked. We should do the things that he did. In 2:10, he says, if we love our brother, then we abide in the light. In verse 14, he says, if he abides in us, we will be spiritually strong. In verse 17, he says, if we do the will of God, we will abide forever. Time and time again, John keeps hammering this point that you've got to abide with Christ. Abide with him. Abide means to remain in fellowship. Have a friendship. Cultivate a relationship. Invite him over to sit and share a cup of coffee. Abide. In 2001, the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation, they aired a documentary called Son of God. It was produced by this Middle Eastern correspondent named Jeremy Bowen. And in the release prior to the initial viewing, this is what the reporter said. He said, I'd say I'm not religious, really. I wouldn't rule it out. The important thing is not what he was or what he wasn't. The important thing is that people believe what people believe in to be. A massive worldwide religion numbering more than 2 billion people follows his memory. That's pretty remarkable 2,000 years long. But that, I would say, Mr. Bowen, you were completely, very, very wrong. Because it doesn't matter what we believe Jesus was, it matters what he was. It matters that he lived, that he spoke of himself, and who he claimed to be. And whether we believe that to be true or not does not change the truth of Jesus Christ. The year before, Peter Jennings posted this special called The Search for Jesus on ABC. I don't know if any of you watched that. I can remember watching that when it came out. It relied heavily on several members of what was called then and now the Jesus Seminar. You recognize these people? They're scholars, theologians, who have taken the life of Jesus, what we find in Scripture, and taken out anything miraculous. And so you take out any of his healing, demon possession, take that out, right? Then they take the virgin birth, they take that out because that didn't really happen, right? And then they take out the resurrection because everybody knows when you're dead, you stay dead. And they take that out and they say, what's left is this reasonable, logical, acceptable Jesus. I love the way William Willimon at Duke describes these people. He says, they're a bunch of middle-aged, notoriously liberal college professors who always end up with a Jesus who looks, acts, and believes just like a middle-aged, notorious liberal college professor. Oh, I love that video. I love that video we watched just at the end of communion there. Jesus doesn't look like a middle-aged, liberal college professor. He looks like a man who receives children, who loves the unlovable, who heals people of diseases, who casts out demons in the name of Jesus, who was born of a virgin, who was raised on the third day after being buried dead, and who lives now forever with Jesus Christ. And it's why those words from Fanny Crosby just hit me and stayed with me all week long. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all of this world. Give me Jesus. We desperately need the Jesus who is God among us, loving and saving us, giving meaning to our lives, connecting our separate stories, linking them with God's stories. Take everything else. Take all the truth that the world has to offer. See it for a lot and cast it aside and give me Jesus, the Jesus of the gospel, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of eternity, the Jesus who abides in us and allows us to abide in him forever. One of my favorite quotes from Randy Harris, who, by the way, is a middle-aged liberal college professor who loves and follows Jesus, the real Jesus. He says this. He says, in every encounter with anyone you meet, speak and do only what love requires. That's it. We're going to hear the truth this morning. We're going to walk in the truth this week. We need to hear John say to us, watch out. Because the lies of this world we're facing, you can even find them in the church. You can even find them among us. But the thing that casts out darkness has always been the light. And so this morning, I want to encourage you to connect to the truth. Let the truth of Jesus Christ be your little star. Hear his words, abide in him, follow him, do the things that Jesus asks us. Let's pray. Lord, we're desperate. Desperate.